All right. Our text this morning, Jeremiah chapter 40, if you'd like to turn there. Jeremiah chapter 40. We'll begin by going to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we ask that you would use your word in our hearts this morning. We ask that your Holy Spirit would bring conviction to us. Would show us how we need to change, how we need to grow, how we need to be for your glory. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last time, in Jeremiah chapter 39, we saw the fulfillment of Jeremiah's core prophecy, right? Jerusalem fell, temple was destroyed, Judah was carried off into exile. It is painful to watch. It was more painful for Jeremiah to live. No wonder he went on to write a lament about it, named Lamentation. No wonder he is known as the weeping prophet. Well, what happens now? What happens to Jeremiah? What happens to the exiles? What happens to those who remain in Jerusalem? Well, the book of Jeremiah is not quite finished. It intends to answer some of these questions before we get to the last page. In our text today, we see that after unthinkable catastrophe, life goes on. Jeremiah is here with his people in his beloved Judah, helping to pick up the pieces. We're going to see in the next few sermons that even in catastrophic judgment, Judah's problem has not been resolved. Let's begin with verse 1, so Jeremiah chapter 40, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah. When he took him, bound in chains, along with all the captives of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. So, first we meet a spot of confusion here because in chapter 39 last week, verse 13 and 14, Nebuzaradan, the text says, took Jeremiah from the court of the guard. All right, so now we find him in chains in Ramah. Ramah is a place not far north of Jerusalem. It was probably a bit of a way station for those who were being carried off into exile towards Babylon. Now, we don't know exactly why Jeremiah is in Ramah in chains, given what we saw in chapter 39. It's possible that the first description in chapter 39 is summarizing the whole process. Or more likely, Jeremiah was with Gedaliah for a while and somehow got caught up in the dragnet and taken into captivity again and sent off with the other exiles. There is some hint of this in verse 5. I don't know the answer to that. But what we see next is a message from Nebuzaradan to Jeremiah. Have a look there at verse 2. The captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God pronounced this disaster against this place. The Lord has brought it about and has done as he said because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey his voice. This thing has come to you. Now, behold, I will release you today from the chains on your hands. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come. I will look after you well. But if it seems wrong to you to come with me to Babylon, do not come. See, the whole land is before you. Go wherever you think it is good and right to go. If you remain, then return to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon appointed governor of the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people. Or go wherever you think it right to go." So the captain of the guard gave him an allowance of food and a present and let him go. So first of all, we see again that an outsider to Judah can see clearly what the people of Judah still seem unable to see, right? Jeremiah's prophecy was correct. And this guy, Nebuchadnezzar's key representative, can see it clearly. He knows exactly what happened. He knows exactly why it happened. Your God was judging you. It's plain as can be to an outsider. Second, as we saw last Sunday, Jeremiah is given complete freedom to act as he wishes. He just lays it out. You can come with us, you can stay with Gedaliah, you can go somewhere else. Just whatever you like. Do your thing. He's also given a food allowance. May have been a one-off ration of food, or it may have actually been an ongoing allowance, like bill it to the governor. And he's given a present, probably a lump sum, some money for the road kind of thing. Verse 6 continues. Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah, and lived with him among the people who were left in the land. So Jeremiah chooses to stay in the land with the people he loves. And specifically, he chooses to go to Gedaliah. Jeremiah's choice here is very significant. Gedaliah, as we've seen in verse 5, has been appointed governor of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar. He is the conqueror's appointee as the governor on behalf of the conqueror. Now, we remember that there were three major political positions in Judah before the kingdom fell. We saw them in and out, here and there, as we worked through it. The three positions before the kingdom fell were, number one, defiance, right? Independence at all costs. An independent Judah, never give in. Fight to the death. That's the first position. Second, we have imperialism, right? Revel in the era of Babylonian dominance. This is what's going to be. Escape the city, go join the enemy, because this is the new era. This is just going to happen. We might as well enjoy it, enjoy the riches, enjoy everything that comes with it. And so some people snuck out and joined the enemy. It was safer, it was easier. There are always some who will do that. The third position, and this was the position Jeremiah proposed, was submission. Surrender to the invaders. Not capitulation, not giving in completely on who we are, our national identity, but surrendering. Because God said so, submission. Now that the kingdom has fallen, these views have evolved a little bit. But they're basically the same. There are three political parties, so to speak, in this fallout after the fall of Judah. First of all, we have the royalists, right? These are the people who believe it is a Judahite's duty to revolt against Babylon, to reestablish the monarchy and the Davidic dynasty. That is their duty. They are royalists. Second, we have the imperialists, right? The bootlickers. Go with the flow. The third position we have here is the accommodationists. And that is, we're conquered. We don't have a choice. We need to accommodate the situation that is. They're going to accommodate the conquerors and make the best of the situation. Let's do the best we can in this ugly situation. But accommodate Babylonian demands. Those are the three major positions: royalist, imperialist, or accommodationist. Nebuchadnezzar does not pick someone who represents the royalists or the imperialists. Either of these would have been a bad option and probably would have led to a revolt. If you pick a royalist, they're going to use the power you give them to lead a revolt. And if you pick the imperialists, well, everyone else is going to revolt because these people are revolting to them. Nebuchadnezzar needs to establish a new government with an accommodationist. Someone who's willing to compromise and admit, we're conquered, we have to accommodate and make the best. But who will not, does not actually like the fact that they're conquered. Needs someone who can maintain the confidence of a conquered people. Someone who can be respected by the Judahites, who can keep them from revolting. And Gedaliah is that guy. You say, why? Well, it's not because he's cowardly and spineless. It's not because he just takes the easiest route. It's not because he values peace above conflict or national well-being. No, the reason Gedaliah is the guy for this job is he believes God. He is a close ally of Jeremiah. That's what makes him the right guy for this job. So let's go back to verse 5 and notice who Gedaliah is. There in verse 5 it says, he is Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan. Okay, so this is not some random guy. In fact, we've met him before, or his family. This guy is part of a key family in the book of Jeremiah and in the final era of the kingdom of Judah. His grandfather, Shaphan, is the guy who read the book of the law to King Josiah and helped him carry out his reforms. He was sent by King Josiah to consult the prophetess Huldah. He was a key figure in that reformation. His father, Ahikam, stepped in to save Jeremiah's life in chapter 26. His uncle, Elasa, is the guy who delivered Jeremiah's letters to the exiles in Babylon in Jeremiah chapter 29. Another uncle, Gemariah, tried to stop King Jehoiakim from burning Jeremiah's scroll in chapter 36. And his cousin, Micaiah, is the guy who helped bring the scroll to the palace's attention in the first place in chapter 36. So this family has a long history of being allied with God's work in Judah. When good things are happening, they tend to show up and be on the right side. And it's precisely because of that that Gedaliah is an accommodationist. Because that was God's message through Jeremiah. Surrender. Submit. Why? Because this is God. God is doing this. God is judging you. Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant to carry out his judgment on you. Therefore, you need to submit. In the aftermath of God's judgment on Judah, Jeremiah's allies become the favored political faction. and are given the governorship of Judah. So when Jeremiah here chooses to go to Gedaliah, it is not random, right? He is throwing his influence behind the new governor. Remember, he could have gone to Babylon or not. He could have gone somewhere else or not. But he goes to Gedaliah. He's choosing to spend his retirement, so to speak, endorsing this government, hoping to help it get up. In a time of intense upheaval and chaos, Jeremiah is seeking the good of the remnant of his people by trying to support and stabilize and legitimize this new government. He is trying to help those who are left to settle into submission to God's revealed will for Judah. Things are going to move quickly now. The text describes Gedaliah's attempts to establish his government. Verse 7. When all the captains of the forces in the open country and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, governor in the land, and had committed to him men, women, and children, those of the poorest of the land who had not been taken into exile to Babylon, they went to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, Johanan, son of Kariah, Sariah, the son of Tanhumeth, the sons of Ephi, the Netophathite, Jezaniah, the son of the Maacathite, they and their men. Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, swore to them and their men, saying, "Do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." So Gedaliah addresses the military leaders who were scattered when King Zedekiah made his run for it. When the wall was breached, he's arrested on the plains of Jericho, and his people scatter to the winds. They go into hiding. And as they make their way from the outlands toward the capital, Gedaliah seeks to calm their fears and to gain their trust. And he's able to offer them wellness here. The reason he's able to offer them wellness is because God has offered wellness to those who submit to Babylon. And so he says, submit. Don't be afraid. We're going to get through this. Then he moves on to establish some structure and to clarify roles. Have a look at verse 10. Starts with his own role. "As for me, I will dwell at Mizpah to represent you before the Chaldeans who will come to us. But as for you, gather wine and summer fruits and oil and store them in your vessels and dwell in your cities that you have taken." All right, so Gedaliah, his role will be that he will be the governor, and his base, his capital, so to speak, will be Mizpah. That's about 15 kilometers north of Jerusalem. So he sets a base that's kind of in the middle of, not in the city that's still smoldering, but sort of on the route of the Babylonian exiles. He's north, which is where Babylon is, and that seems to work for him. And notice he doesn't say that he will represent Nebuchadnezzar to them. He doesn't work for Babylon. He says, "I will represent you to Nebuchadnezzar." He says, "I work for you. I am one of you. I'm a Judahite. And I'm going to represent your interests to those guys." And that's crucial if his government's going to survive, that he can be viewed as loyal to his own people. And then these leaders, they're going to have a role as well in this new arrangement. Their role, he says, will be to focus on getting the economy rolling again. Right? Go get the farms working. Get the crops harvested. Get the economy functioning after this long and no doubt devastating occupation. That's their job. Just go live in the cities and do life again. Stabilize the situation in what is left of the nation. Now we see that as things start to settle, the populace starts to feel confident enough to come back to their places, back from their places of hiding. Look at verse 11 and 12. Likewise, when all the Judeans who were in Moab and among the Ammonites and in Edom and in other lands heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant in Judah and had appointed Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, as governor over them, then all the Judeans returned from all the places to which they had been driven and came to the land of Judah, to Gedaliah at Mizpah. They gathered wine and summer fruits in great abundance. So things are starting to stabilize in what's left of Judah. Under Gedaliah's government, the economy is starting to function again. Society begins the long process of settling into a new normal. But not everyone is happy with that. Some people are highly opposed to the new normal. There are, in fact, royalists who want to see a return to Jewish monarchy. And the question now is whether Gedaliah's government can overcome this opposition so the nation can continue to stabilize and recover. Have a look at verse 13. Now Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces in the open country came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, "Do you know that Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to take your life?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, would not believe them. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah at Mizpah, "Please let me go and strike down Ishmael for the son of Nethaniah, and no one will know it. Why should he take your life so that all the Judeans who are gathered about you would be scattered? The remnant of Judah would perish." But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Johanan, the son of Kareah, "You shall not do this thing, for you are speaking falsely of Ishmael." So what we have here is rumblings of an assassination plot, internationally hatched, involving insider royalists who are allegedly going to try to kill the governor. It's credible. It's a credible threat or suggestion, allegation. But for some reason, Gedaliah chooses not to believe Johanan. We don't know why. Perhaps he just doesn't believe that Johanan's telling the truth, or knows. Perhaps he thinks he can win Ishmael over. Whatever the case, he rejects any suggestion of preemptive action. That decision will cost him. Chapter 41, verse 1. In the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, son of Elishama, of the royal family, one of the chief officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah. As they ate bread together there at Mizpah, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men with him rose up and struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, with the sword, and killed him, whom the king of Babylon had appointed governor in the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Judeans who were with Gedaliah at Mizpah and the Chaldean soldiers who happened to be there. First, Gedaliah agrees to meet with Ishmael and his entourage. Perhaps he's naive. Perhaps he feels he can convince Ishmael to support his government. Perhaps he knows that treating Ishmael with suspicion could in itself spark revolt from the royalist party. He has to win these people over, or he's going to fail to be able to govern. Whatever the case, they gather together over a meal. This here is an example of xenophilia. It's a crucial Eastern cultural value. That is showing hospitality to guests. It's a deep cultural value in this culture. The obligation between a guest and their host, a host and their guest. And as we will soon see, Ishmael is not as honorable as his host. Second, we see something here of Ishmael's position when the text tells us he is, in verse 1, quote, of the royal family. We don't know exactly how or through whom. Probably not Zedekiah's son, probably through one of the former kings, Jehoiachin. While Ammon does seem to have been involved in this plot, we'll get evidence later, it now becomes clear that Ishmael may have his own motives for this act. Because if the royalist party wins the day, they will need someone of the royal family to govern. Third, we see that Gedaliah's governorship fails as he is brutally assassinated. This is followed immediately by the massacre of Gedaliah's guard and retinue, and even of the representatives of Nebuchadnezzar himself. It's a brazen act. It's a terrible violation of the obligation between guest and host. It's an act of treason against both Judah and against Babylon. It is an act of lawless mass murder. To this day, the Jewish people still hold a fast each year to remember this event. Gedaliah's fast. This year it's 14 September. But Ishmael is not done. Have a look at verse 4. The day after the murder of Gedaliah, before anyone knew it, 80 men arrived from Shechem and Shiloh and Samaria with their beards shaved and their clothes torn and their bodies gashed, bringing grain offering and incense to present at the temple of the Lord. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, came out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he came. As he met them, he said to them, "Come in to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam." When they came into the city, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the men with him slaughtered them and cast them into a cistern. But there were 10 men among them who said to Ishmael, "Do not put us to death, for we have stores of wheat, barley, oil, and honey hidden in the fields." So he refrained and did not put them to death with their companions. So these pilgrims are from the old fallen northern kingdom of Israel. And they're coming to mourn the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But they're caught up in this coup d'etat. And we might ask, why does he kill them? It seems unnecessary. And it's not clear what his motives are. I suspect the massacre took place late at night. And perhaps these people rock up early in the morning while they're cleaning up still. And Ishmael is caught off guard. I think he's trying to control the story. Who knows how quickly this gets out elsewhere? Because we'll see in a moment what happens when it gets out. And he ends up perpetrating another bloodbath. I say when you're holding a hammer, everything looks like a nail. When you're killing people en masse, it's the first solution that pops into your head. and kills. Verse 9. Now the cistern into which Ishmael had thrown all the bodies of the men whom he had struck down along with Gedaliah was the large cistern that King Asa had made for defense against Baasha, king of Israel. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, filled it with the slain. Then Ishmael took captives, all the rest of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters, and all the people who were left at Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, took them captive and set out to cross over to the Ammonites. So he gathers what seems to be a bunch of hostages here and attempts to make his escape. And they're pretty good odds that Jeremiah and his scribe Baruch are among these hostages. They are among the people that are described that are entrusted to Gedaliah by Nebuzaradan. And so this part of the story is probably coming to us firsthand by Jeremiah or Baruch. Verse 11, but when Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done, they took all their men and went to fight against Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah. They came upon him at the great pool that is in Gibeon. When all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces with him, they rejoiced. So all the people whom Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah turned around and came back, and went to Johanan the son of Kareah. But Ishmael the son of Nethaniah escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. He gets away, but not before they catch up with him and free the hostages. Here's the weird part. They catch him at Gibeon. Now, if you travel from Mizpah towards the Ammonites, you go that way. And Gibeon is that way. So, he's not where he should be if he's headed to Ammon. Perhaps he's looking for the food stores that the 10 pilgrims that he saved had offered him. That would have been quite valuable post, siege. Or perhaps he's trying to misdirect them, sneak around. Perhaps he never intended to go to Ammon. Perhaps he's thinking things will go a different way. They don't. Verse 16. Then Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces with him, took from Mizpah all the rest of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, soldiers, women, children, and eunuchs, whom Johanan brought back from Gibeon, and they went and stayed at Gareth Chimim, near Bethlehem, intending to go to Egypt because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them. Because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Gedaliah's government has failed, right? Those crazy Jews have revolted already. Nebuchadnezzar is not going to be pleased. And the question now is this. What next? They burned the accommodationist policy bridge. They burned the friends with Babylon bridge. They're running out of options. So what's next? We see here that Johanan, who is the new de facto leader, is thinking
Egypt. We'll look at that next time.
For today, I want us to stop and think about what we've seen here. This text is not brimming with theological insight, but it does give us, I think, some solid points to consider. And let's take a moment to look at three as we finish up. First of all, life goes on. After God's judgment, for those who have life still, life goes on. If we were to assess this situation, we might think, well, all the bad people got carried off to Babylon, so what's left is the good people, right? And yet we find that the Jewish faith was ultimately passed down through those who go into exile, not the people who stay. There's those in exile, it seems, who compile the book of Jeremiah, who edit the Torah, and finally turn from idolatry for good, for the first time in Israel's history, and through whom Jesus comes. All that happens through the Babylonian exiles, not through this remnant. Just because things fall out nicely in the end doesn't mean the problem is solved. Think about it. After a lifetime of rejecting Jeremiah's message, Judah is now governed by his friend who represents his ideas in political form. Jeremiah is a man who now has recognition and status as the guy who called it. Right? Everything I said, here it is. I told you. He's now living in Mizpah with the governor, lending his endorsement to the government of the day. He is personally singled out for honor by the most powerful person in the world at this time, Nebuchadnezzar. We're riding high, right? From the pit to the tip. The day of justice has finally come. The good guys are winning. That's how this story starts. Imagine if you'd put a lot of stock in that notion. You'd be pretty discouraged by about the beginning of chapter 41, right? Christian nationalism is not the answer. Winning government won't solve our problems. Jeremiah, the rejected, hated prophet, gets to the top. He becomes a kingmaker. Doesn't solve the problems. You can't deport your problems. I'm not reading that into this text. That is what this text is saying. We have a mentality. Deport. The problem is them, let's deport them. They literally do that here. They deport the people who are under the greatest judgment of God, and it doesn't solve the problem. The problems are deeper than that. They are more ubiquitous than that. They are more present than that. They are us. Right? The problem is that we're here. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a Russian who spent much of his life in prison camps, said this: "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart. Second, Ishmael's royalist impulse is right. Let's think about this. If we understand the point of the Old Testament, we understand that he is right on track. He's right on track. He's on target. If we didn't see God's explicit command to submit to Babylon, we'd probably side with Ishmael, with the royalists. I mean, that's how we get the Christ. That is literally the point that Jeremiah has made, which is the Christ is going to be the righteous branch from the stump of David's dynasty. He's going to be a king in the line of David. David's throne will never fail, and that's the thing we're looking for. It's the Christ, the one. Knowing that, knowing our theology, even back then, we would have thought, royalist, that's the way to go. Anyone who's trying to attack the throne is trying to attack God's plan to give us the Christ, the rescuer, the savior. We want the survival of David's throne because God promised it, because the Christ will be a king in his line, because we long for the righteous king who will make all things right. Ishmael's problem is he isn't listening to God. He's clinging to what God has rejected. Right? The royalists are clinging to the monarchy, but God has rejected it. And they don't see how that can be. How can he promise this and then do this? So we're just going to ignore him and cling to this. Many people want a rescuer, but they want to be rescued their way. Right? They want it to play out the way they imagined it. And God doesn't have to do it the way we think it ought to be done. God does not rescue those who come in arrogant self-assertion. He rescues those who come humbly admitting their rebellion and submitting to his reign. What I just said is repentance and faith. Admitting their rebellion, repentance. Submitting to his reign, faith. Any Christ who will rescue you your way is a false Christ. When we insist God do his work our way, we become a grotesque caricature of what we claim to be. The Ishmael of the massacres holding his bloody sword is a horrifying metaphor of this truth. Finally, the third thing I want us to notice or to say about this text, don't get too comfortable here. Don't settle in too much. Good people don't always fare well in an evil world. Gedaliah was a good guy. He was a good person. He was trying to do the right thing. He was acting on faith in obedience to God's revealed will. But good people don't always fare well in an evil world, especially in positions of power. And this hasn't changed. Sometimes the good guys, say it in quotes, the good guys will be in the palace. Sometimes the good guys will be in the pit. Sometimes the good guys
will be the bad guys.
Sometimes the bad guys
will be us.
There's one solution to the human malady of sin, and only one. And it is Jesus and Him crucified. So whether things are going terribly or going great, don't get too comfortable. Things aren't going to be right. They're not supposed to be right until the return of the King. But the good news is, He will return. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Christmas, the coming of the King. Thank You for the resurrection, the conquering of the King. We look forward with John and all the saints to the return of the King. When things will be right, the people will settle, the economy will thrive, the people will be safe, and all will be set right under the reign of the great governor. Till then, may we not forget that we are not yet under His rule here, that no political leader, no any other kind of leader can be for us what He is, and what He will be, and what He is being. So keep our eyes on Jesus, waiting for His return. We pray in His name. Amen.